2 Samuel chapter 7. By the way, did everybody get a handout entitled, where's Brother Jim? I got to make sure he got one. Entitled The Davidic Covenant. Who needs one? Tiff, you need one? All right, we got several that need it, Marty. You're fresh out? Well, go make some new ones and you'll have some fresh ones. Josh has got one up there. Go grab Josh's. You know, it's kind of a good thing that we ran out. We have been doing a small series on covenants. We had one on the Abrahamic covenant. I'm sorry, we had one on an introduction to the covenants, all the four major covenants of Israel. Then we had two lessons on the Abrahamic covenant. Tonight we're going to study the Davidic covenant, and then next week, Lord willing, we're going to start one or two messages on the new covenant. Well, it probably wouldn't be more than two, but I'm going to try to condense it down and make it one. I will say, on this covenant tonight, even though we're going to do it in one lesson, I could have easily made this two lessons. The purpose for these particular lessons is we have been refuting two things, really. Replacement theology, the theology that's becoming more popular today where the church has replaced Israel and God's program. And secondly, along with that goes some anti-Semitic stuff that has crept into even the church, which is hard to believe because Israel is all over the Old Testament. But anyway, that's why we are doing this. So let me get turning. Did I give you one passage, 2 Samuel 7? Then I want you to put a finger there or a marker there or something there. I haven't got any of them yet. Psalm 89. Turn to Psalm 89. Put a finger there. And then I want you to, so you've got 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, and then Jeremiah chapter 33. I'll read Jeremiah chapter 33 first because you're going to be turning there last, so you'll be there as soon as you get them all figured out. 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, and Jeremiah chapter 33. Capiche? Not yet. If you get a paper Bible, you'd be able to do it. See, that's what you got there. All right, let me pray, then we'll read some of these verses. Father, we are grateful for your word, and I pray that as we study these things, I pray that you'd help me to make the sense of them, help the church to understand them and why we take the position that we take because of a literal interpretation of the Bible, really. And so may, as we study these things, I will pray that the Spirit of God will implant biblical knowledge into our minds and ultimately penetrate into our hearts so they develop to be a strong conviction, not just some knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 33, if you would please look at verse number 22. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. So in this particular verse, it tells us that God's going to multiply the seed of David. Look ahead a little bit to verse 25. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with the day and the night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David, my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. Now that's an important phrase, and you'll figure out why in a little bit later on. Now make your way back to Psalm 89. This entire psalm, really, if I could encourage you to read the entire psalm, we won't read it all tonight. It's 52 verses. But I am going to pick some verses out of it, and I'm going to give you an outline of the psalm here in a little while. Verse 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations, Selah. And then if you would go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And if you can keep a marker there, and I didn't, I'll try to flip back and forth, but we probably will look at some of these again. Now I'm going to begin here in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. And when the days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Now there are two times in there that the phrase, I will, is mentioned. If you remember the introduction lesson to covenants, that was an important phrase, I will, because when God says, I will, it's an unconditional covenant. It's not based upon what David or anybody else will do. So we read that again. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him. So even though Israel will sin, God's mercy, he'll draw him back, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thine kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now, when we think about end time implications of the Abrahamic covenant, they lie in two particular words or two particular thoughts primarily, land and seed. The land promises, now let's see how well you remember some of this, and hopefully by the time I'm done next week, you'll have it somewhat close anyway. The land promises are enlarged and confirmed through the Palestinian covenant, or we called it the land covenant quite a bit as well. This is the next of Israel's great covenants. This one is made with David, but they all stem from the Abrahamic covenant. And in this covenant, God enlarges and confirms the seed promises. So the Palestinian covenant dealt with the land. The Davidic covenant deals with the seed. Now we read those verses. The seed promise contained in the Abrahamic covenant is now made the very center of the Davidic covenant. The seed promises in general, and the seed promises particular through the line of David with his kingdom and his throne, they are amplified in this. I was going to make a chart, I might do it next week, a graph. And if I had a graph, and I'll get to those in a minute, although I haven't got that far yet, guys. But that's okay, you can leave it there. I would put the Abrahamic covenant at the top. I'd put a line down, then I would draw a bar, and I'd put three lines on it. And I would put land covenant, Davidic covenant, and new covenant. And that might be the easiest way. Maybe I'll put one together for you next week and then you'll have a copy of it. But that might be the easiest way to remember it. Now, involved in the Davidic covenant, and this is why it's important, and that's number one up there, the importance of the Davidic. Oh, no, that, we're still in the introduction. We haven't even got that far yet. Involved in the Davidic covenant are many of the crucial issues that face those who look at end time events and what the scripture says. So in your introduction, the seed promise of the Abrahamic covenant is made the center of the Davidic covenant. Davidic covenant enlarges then what? The seed covenant, like the Palestinian covenant, enlarged the land covenant. So that's a very simple way to remember these things. But the Davidic covenant answers some questions. Well, we won't look at all of these. For instance... Will there be a millennium? Well, I say yes. But if you do away with Israel, there's no need to have a millennial kingdom because the church has replaced Israel. Is the church the kingdom? What is God's kingdom? What is Christ's kingdom? Will the nation of Israel be gathered and restored under her Messiah? She will. Is the kingdom present or is it future? Now, we won't answer all of those questions tonight, but they are contained all in the Abrahamic covenant. So, where's number one? Get number one up there. The importance of the Davidic covenant is this. The Davidic covenant can answer all of those questions, but the Davidic covenant promises a kingdom and a king. So, it's important. If you have no kingdom, you won't have to have a what? You won't have to have a king. So, the Davidic covenant that we read about promises those two things specifically, a kingdom and a king. Secondly, what are the provisions of the Davidic covenant? Now I'm going to read something before I get into that outline there. The promise made to God is given right here in 2 Samuel 7. Let's look at it again, verse 12. And when the days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now there are three important words and another phrase very important in verse 16, which we'll get to in a moment. If you have a King James Study Bible home, I'm going to read you some of the notes that it has there under 2 Samuel chapter 7. It says this, like the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17 and the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, which we'll look at next week, the Davidic covenant constitutes an unconditional promise of God. That's also mentioned in 1 Chronicles 17. Structurally, it is patterned after the royal grant treaties of the ancient Near East in which a sovereign freely bestows his favor on his chosen recipient. In this case, that would be Israel and David. Although several of the items mentioned here inaugurate the benefits of the covenant, such as the promise to David of a son, who will that son be? Solomon, who, rather than David, will build the temple, that's verses 12 and 13, and through whom the Davidic kingdom would be established, verses 14 through 16. The central promise concerns the fact of an everlasting extent of the covenant, verse 16. That also declares that three essential features make up the ongoing Davidic covenant. Number one, a house. Number two, a kingdom or a realm of political power, and the mercy or loving kindness of God in maintaining this promise. That'll be Psalm 89. It reports that although the individual members of the house of David may fail to appropriate fully the privileges of the covenant because of their disobedience, the covenant itself remains. Thus, although Israel was later driven into exile, it will be regathered and brought back to the land so that ultimately God's promise to Israel through the Davidic covenant will be realized in the universal rule of Messiah, David's seed. That's Jeremiah 33. At that time, and also Ezekiel 34, I might add, the promises of God given in the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenant will be realized in full, according to Ezekiel 37, through Christ in whom the provisions of these covenants come together. And I have a bunch of reference there that we won't look at. Now, I didn't read this verse, but let's look at verse 19. And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? A grateful David realizes that God has established the manner of man or mankind in David's line. It was nothing less than the basic prescription for the ordering of man's destiny through David, a privilege and a responsibility that David humbly acknowledges, to which he will gladly submit. Now, if you recall, David had come to power and authority in the kingdom. It was David's purpose to build a suitable dwelling place for God. But because David shed innocent blood, the blood of Uriah, David was not permitted to build this house. That responsibility to build that house was left to Solomon. However, God does make certain promises to David concerning his house through Solomon. Now, the provision of the Davidic covenant then are these. Number A, the kids in school pick on me for saying that, but I keep saying it, I don't know why. Number A, David is to have a son or a child who shall succeed him and establish his kingdom. Now, I want you to think about this. Who was the original covenant given to? Abraham. Did Abraham realize the promises in his lifetime? Not all of them. Now, he had a son, Isaac, but they still to this day have never occupied sometimes, but they have never owned or controlled all of the land that is rightfully theirs. So it's a little bit like Abraham in this. Number B, this son Solomon shall build a temple instead of David. So Solomon is going to build the temple that God promised David. If you go to the Middle East someday, I hope y'all get to go to Israel at least once in your lifetime. But if you go there, you'll go up on Solomon's, what they call the Temple Mount. And right below the Temple Mount is Solomon's temple. The Muslims believe that. The Jews believe that. About everybody in the world believes that. And when you, this is interesting because it's all over Israel if you travel the country. But as you go to the Temple Mount or Solomon's temple area, you always go up the hill. And you know why that is? In Israel, you always go up to the house of God. So in every city that you go to, the synagogue is always on the highest place in the city because you got to go up to the house of God. Around here, ours could have been a little bit higher and it would have been a little bit drier. But anyway, that's what's going to happen there. Number C, the throne of his kingdom shall last forever. Now these are the provisions that are part of the Davidic covenant or that make up the Davidic covenant. So he promised him a dwelling place, and then he promised him a throne, and he said his throne will last forever. D, the throne will not be taken from Solomon, even though his sins justify chastisement. Solomon was the wisest man in all the world, but evidently at the end of his life, something went crazy in his head, I can tell you that. E, David's house, or you could say his descendants, his throne and his kingdom shall be established forever. Now I want you to look there at verse 16 in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There are three words particularly that I want you to pay attention there. And thy house, underline house. Now, I use the word house, but that has to do with his descendants. And thy kingdom, that's the second word, shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne. So it's the house, it's the kingdom, and it's the throne. And there's a phrase at the end of that that says what? It shall be established for how long? For it's forever. So this is a non-conditional everlasting covenant that God made with David. Now those three words are found there, house, throne, and kingdom, and they are end time features of this covenant because there is another word at the very end of the verse and it says they are going to be established forever. Now Dr. Woolford said this, what do the major terms of the covenant mean by David's house? It can be hardly be doubted that reference is made to David's physical descendants. It is assured that they will never be slain in whatever that word means, nor displaced by another family entirely. The line of David will always be the royal line. By the term throne, it is clear that no reference is made to a material throne, but rather to the dignity and power which was sovereign and supreme in David as king. The right to rule always belonged to David's seed. By the term kingdom, there is reference to David's political kingdom over Israel. This kingdom was spiritual only in the sense that it was given to David by the anointing of God's prophet Samuel. The kingdom was by its name, by its nature, earthly, political, and limited to Israel. By the expression forever, it is signified that the Davidic authority and Davidic kingdom or rule over Israel shall never be taken away from David's posterity. The right to rule will never be transferred to another family, and its arrangement is designed for eternity. Whatever it's changing from, temporary interpretations or chastisements, the line of David will always have a right to rule over Israel and will, in fact, exercise that privilege. Now, I believe all of that. I agree with that 100%. And like all, turn to Psalm 89 now. Like all the other covenants, this covenant is restated and confirmed in other passages of Scripture. Now let's look here at Psalm 89. Verse 3 and 4. For we've already read this, but I'm going to read it again. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Now, you really ought to study this entire psalm. We're not going to tonight, but you really could. Like Psalm 73, which opens the third book of the Psalms, this psalm also struggles with the universal problems among believers. Psalm 73 dealt with the prosperity of the wicked. Psalm 89 wrestles with the faithfulness of God to keep his promises with Israel, particularly. In particular, the promise in view is that of the Davidic covenant, which is mentioned in 2 Samuel 7, with the psalm mentions in verses 3 and 4, but later alleges that the Lord seems to have forgotten Israel. Look at verse 39. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. So it almost reads as if God had forgot this covenant. There are three, write this outline down. There are three distinct sections in the psalm. A review of God's past blessings and promises, verses 39 through 47. Then, I'll let you write that. I'll mention it again. A review of God's past blessings and promises. Then, between verses 48 and 51, a petition that God would once again remember his covenant. I'm going to read these verses shortly. So God's going to remember his covenant. You can outline that. And then number three, the third book of the Psalms closes appropriately with a doxology in verse 52. Now let me read some of these. Verse 39. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword and hast not made him to stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. And then that next word says Selah. Stop and meditate on what he just said. Verse 46. How long, Lord, will thy hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth? And shall not he see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the land of the grave? And then there's another Selah. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? It almost looks like God forgot him. Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people. Wherewith thy enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. And then look what he says in verse 52, which is kind of an amazing statement. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Now, I am not going to read all of these references. I think I put them at the very end of this outline. We'll get there. You can look on your last page if you want to. There's some things that you have to remember. They'll get it up there shortly. That you'll have to remember with this covenant. After David and after Solomon, this covenant is reaffirmed multiple times. Isaiah chapter 9, Jeremiah chapter 20, most of you know Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 30, Jeremiah 33, and Ezekiel chapter 37. I have all these listed for you. You read later. Daniel 7, Hosea 3, Amos 9, and Zechariah 14. So after David and after Solomon, this covenant is reaffirmed and confirmed and repeated over and over again. So even though you might say, well, God, did you forget Israel? The fact of the matter is no. God has not forgotten Israel. But what has Israel done? They've fallen into sin. and iniquity, and they turned their back on the Lord. So the promise is given to David. It's established by God, and he is the basis by which God is operating in regard to the kingdom, the house, and the throne. Thirdly, what is the character of the Davidic covenant? Now, like all the other ones, and you're going to hear me repeat myself, we ask, is it conditional and temporary, or is it unconditional and permanent, or eternal? How do all millennials get around the fact that I'm going to tell you what I think here in just a moment, that is unconditional and that is eternal? But people that believe in amillennialism, in other words, they don't believe that there is a millennial kingdom. They don't believe in a kingdom, and therefore they don't believe in a king, evidently. So, how do they get around some of this stuff? And let me tell you what they say. I can tell you a lot of what they say. I'm going to give you one paragraph. They say that the throne that Jesus is on right now at the right hand of the Father is the throne of the Davidic covenant. That makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. The household of faith becomes the household of the covenant. That's replacement theology. And the kingdom becomes heavenly and not earthly. Now, when you read the book of Revelation and you read about the millennial kingdom, does it sound like a heavenly kingdom to you or an earthly kingdom to you? That's what it sounds like to me too when I read it. This is why you hear us stress around here a literal biblical interpretation. If the literal sense makes perfect sense, seek no other sense. Because it means what it says and it says what it means. Which I'm going to come to that here in just a moment. So when you believe what an amillennialist believes and what's going on today in replacement theology and anti-Semitism within the church, you have to get an awful serious, what's the right word for allegorizing things? Allegoration, is that a word? Do you know what I mean? That's all that matters. You don't even know what that word means? Make an allegory out of something? Go home and ask Siri. She'll tell you what it means. Anyway, so you have to make it to almost like, what's another word for allegory? Begins with an M. Kind of like metaphorically, yeah. So they make it like a spiritual picture. Anyway, what then are the characteristics of this covenant? You better get this. Number A, it's unconditional. This is an unconditional covenant. The only conditional element in the covenant was whether the descendants of David would continually occupy the throne or not. Disobedience may bring chastisement, but it never does it do away with the covenant. That's kind of what you read in Psalm 89. We've already read it. David foretold of the overthrow of his kingdom. That would be before the realization of that which is promised. Now, we didn't read this. Go back to verse 20. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of the wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. That's a prophecy. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. How long are the days of heaven? There you go. But in verse 46 to 52, he anticipates the fulfillment of the promise. Now, I like the way he closes that. There are several reasons why I see this as an unconditional covenant. The first one is obvious. All of Israel's four major covenants are called eternal by God. All four of them. The Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. They're all called eternal. So, why else? It enlarges the seed part of the Abrahamic covenant, which has already been established as eternal. All of the rest of these covenants have been called eternal. We take that word literally, right? Eternal, everlasting. The only way it could be called eternal if it's unconditional and if it rests upon the faithfulness of God for its fulfillment. It enlarges then, I've said three or four times already, the seed covenant in the Abrahamic covenant, which is already said to be eternal in the first place. Thirdly, here's number C. It was reaffirmed after repeated acts of disobedience on part of the nation of Israel. I will say one thing about God. Even in the Old Testament, God has always been a God of mercy. I had a professor, Bill, was Brother Ryrick, Terry Ryrick still teaching when you were in Bible? I remember him saying this more than once. People are lucky I'm not God. Well, we probably were with that attitude. Anyway, also, this would be second or B, the Davidic covenant is to be interpreted literally. Why should we, it's two on your outline, my outline's a little different. Why is it interpreted literally? Because the words and the sentences make it so. Now, this isn't deep theology. The words and the sentences in their natural sense are to be taken literally. This covenant, and this as you should remember as well, this covenant is distinctly associated with the Jewish nation, with the nation of Israel particularly. It is called one that will endure forever. Regardless of the time, one of these days, this covenant will be fulfilled. And fourthly, it is confirmed by an oath. Now, your outline is wrong on the reference. I want you to turn to Psalm 132, not Psalm 32. So you might want to make that change or note that change on that. It's Psalm 132, verse 11. And I'm going to read it as soon as I find it. And it's Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, comma, verse 33, not Psalm 89, 34. So it's Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, and verse 33. It is confirmed with an oath. Psalm 132 and verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Now, if God says something's going to happen, guess what? It's going to happen. So it's confirmed with an oath. That's what it's confirmed with. In the next place, Psalm 89, verse 34, God gives his word to its fulfillment. God said it's going to happen. And if God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Now, I was going to give you this, but I chose not to. N.H. Peters, because I do a lot of research on this stuff, N.H. Peters gave a list of 21 reasons why this covenant is to be taken literally. I've only given you just a few, but he lists 21 reasons why this is to be taken literally and unconditionally. And he really is really good when it comes to studying covenants. Peters is really good. The next thing I want you to notice, I don't have a letter by it, is this. Did you get D? God gave his word as to the being fulfilled. Did I give you that? All right, the next one is this. Portions of it have already been fulfilled literally. You say, what's got that got to do with it? If portions of it have already been fulfilled literally, why wouldn't the rest of it be fulfilled literally? Why would it just change? So some of it's already been fulfilled. Thus, I say all the rest of it will be fulfilled as well. David had a son. David's kingdom was established. Solomon built the temple. His throne was established, and he was punished for his disobedience. Those things have already been fulfilled. I know what that is. That goes to the microphone. Time out. Time is back in. We'll put that back on later. So while there is much more reason to believe it's going to be literal than not literal, but there are many who do believe that it's all been fulfilled. They think all of this has been fulfilled. Specifically, they think it was fulfilled in Solomon's empire. Their argument is that the land ruled over by Solomon, according to 1 Kings 4, fulfilled.
do they look for a spiritual fulfillment in the church? If it's done, it's done. Why has there got to be any fulfillment anywhere? But they don't. Did you just turn the mic off?
It went dead.
I'm still living, but that's good. Anyway, some things not yet fulfilled that were fulfilled in Solomon's time. Number one, I don't know that I gave you these or not. There is no permanent possession of the land as promised to Abraham. All the land that Israel was promised, they've never possessed it. That's not been fulfilled. Genesis 15:8 says, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." In 1 Kings it said, "And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt, that brought presents and served Solomon all the days of their life from the border of Egypt." Solomon did not occupy all the land. He controlled most of the land, but he didn't occupy it. Temporary control is not everlasting possession. Then, hundreds of years after Solomon died, the scriptures still abound with promises concerning the future possession of the land. If they were fulfilled in Solomon's kingdom, why are we still getting promises for the same covenant that couldn't possibly be fulfilled? Now, that has to prove that God and his prophets realized that Solomon did not fulfill everything that was promised in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, because it has never been fulfilled literally in Israel's history, there must be a literal future fulfillment of the covenant because of its unconditional character. And then lastly, what are the end time implications of the Davidic covenant? First of all, Israel must be preserved as a nation. Now, let me say something about that. That simple statement says this. If it says Israel must be preserved as a nation, that simple statement says there cannot possibly be a replacement theology. It doesn't fit. It doesn't work. It also would say to you and I, there ought not to be any anti-Semitism in God's children at all today. Peter, as I mentioned him earlier, I will quote him once. He said, "The covenant Davidic throne and kingdom, allied as it with the Jewish nation, necessarily requires the preservation of the nation. This has been done, and today we see that nation wonderfully continued down to the present, although enemies, including the strongest nations and most powerful empires, have expired. This is not a chance work. If our position is correct, this is demanded, seeing that without a restoration of the nation, it is impossible to restore the Davidic kingdom. The covenant language, the oath of God, the confirmation of promise by the blood of Jesus, the prophetic utterances, and all notwithstanding the nation's unbelief, requires its perpetuation that through it finally God's promises and faithfulness may be vindicated. God so provides that his word may be fulfilled. Every Jew, if we will but ponder the matter that we meet on our streets, is a living evidence that the Messiah will yet come someday reign gloriously on David's throne and over his kingdom, for which to extend a worldwide dominion." And man, I say, even so, come Lord Jesus. Two, or B, I don't know if I gave you this. Israel must have a, I already gave you that, must have a national existence and be brought back into the land. Thirdly, David's son, I could ask you a loaded question here. David's son who? No. It's a loaded question, I warned you. The Lord Jesus Christ must return to the earth to reign over David's kingdom. That wasn't very fair, was it? I can't resist temptation. I don't know what to tell you. So, David's son that will sit on the throne of David will be the Lord Jesus Christ. He must return to the earth to reign over David's kingdom. Since David's kingdom had definite boundaries, were made a feature of the promise to David concerning his son's national reign, the land must be given to this nation as the site of their national homeland. And then, you don't have this, it must be, you do have that, it must be an earthly kingdom, and it must be constituted over which the returned Messiah reigns. So here comes Jesus. And he's going to sit on the throne of David, and he's going to rule and reign from there. Then the kingdom must become an eternal kingdom. The idea that Jesus is seated on the Father's throne, reigning over a spiritual kingdom, the church, does not fulfill the promise of the covenant. The church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. So a literal earthly kingdom must be constituted over which the returned Messiah will reign. Let me quote Peter's one more time. The fulfillment of the covenant promises implies, in view of this restored Davidic throne and kingdom, that the Messianic kingdom is a visible, eternal kingdom, not merely spiritual. Although embracing spiritual and divine things, it is visible, and a corresponding acknowledgement of the same is a feature inseparable from the language of the promise. So the promise must become eternal kingdom. Since the throne, the house, and the kingdom were all promised to David in an everlasting way, there must be no end to Messiah's reign over David's kingdom and David's throne. So those three things in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, his house, his throne, and his kingdom are critical to the Davidic covenant. And when you read that, and I hope you underline those three words, and we'll talk about the new covenant next week, that you would never, nobody could ever persuade you otherwise and say, you know what? Maybe there is something to replacement theology. I ought to look into it. Don't look into it. Don't waste your energy. Go out and win somebody to Jesus. Be a whole lot more profitable. But you got to be careful of it. I mean, this is a popular thing today, and it's being made more popular and more popular and more popular. So the Davidic covenant is of vital importance to understanding our future events. Let's pray. Lord, help us to, and I've prayed this for 3 or 4 weeks in a row, but it makes me sick to my stomach. Why? And I know of people that I know personally who have embraced replacement theology, who have embraced to some degree or another a little bit of anti-Semitism. In fact, one man even went so far as to say if they would do away with Israel, the Middle East would have perfect peace. What a dope. But God, I pray that the people that have sat through this series of lessons and who sit here, and this is their church, they won't be persuaded. And while some can make strong arguments, they would stand fast on these covenant promises that you made, beginning with Abraham and continuing through Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes and into David's seed. May we never move. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, ushers, if you